As Bert mentioned, we will be in Psalm 8, so I'll invite you, if you brought your copy of Scripture, to turn to Psalm 8 with me. And this morning I want to begin with prayer. I also want to make sure that we lift up our brother Earl, who is ministering in Lynchburg this morning as well, that God would uphold us as we deliver the Word this morning. So let us open the Word of God and then begin with prayer. Our Father, again, it's a delight and privilege and somewhat of a frightening responsibility to bring forth and proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." And Lord, I have no right or privilege to do this in and of myself. This is completely and wholly a work of your grace. I ask that you would sustain me, uphold me, that I would speak truth boldly, clearly, accurately. And Lord, may it penetrate our hearts. For we need your word. We need to hear from you this morning. Lord, I lift up my brother Earl, who is in Lynchburg, probably even now preaching, that you would uphold him and sustain him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after we've passed through the two pillars of the Psalter in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we come to the end of the first major group of the Psalms, namely Psalm 3 through 8. And I struggle with how to introduce Psalm 8. Should I spend time, first of all, showing how there is some kind of verbal relationship between all of these Psalms and Psalm 3 through 8? Do I show how Psalm 8 transitioned to Psalm 9, how it came from Psalm 7, focusing at the end of Psalm 7 with praise to the name Yahweh Most High? Then I wondered, is there an emphasis in Psalm 8 on the name of God? How majestic is your name? And so I thought, I'd throw some Shakespeare at you and quote Juliet saying, "What's in a name?" But that was before I really started meditating on this psalm and focusing on the totality of what it is emphasizing. And I think there's more here than just the emphasis on the name of God in Psalm 8. So rather than joining Psalm 8 with other prior psalms or trying to be clever with Shakespeare, I think it would help us to see that Psalm 8 has its own unique peculiarities, sets it apart from all other psalms in the Psalter. And many probably know this psalm very well. It's one that we sing often in our hymnal, and in that sense we could say that it needs no introduction. So a couple of its unique features by way of introduction. Unique features of Psalm 8. First of all, only Psalm 8 as a praise psalm. This is the first we've seen of a praise psalm, a specific praise psalm in our Psalter. Only Psalm 8 is completely directed towards God. It's the only psalm in our Psalter that is completely given in the second person to you, God. I want you to fathom that for a second, because often we think of all psalms are toward God and Godward. And yet sometimes those psalms will direct people as a call to worship, that you people should praise with me as we praise God, because God, you, O Lord, and so on, it'll transition. Psalm 8 is completely Godward, only directs God. And secondly, there is no explanation stated as to why God is worthy of praise, why He is majestic. It never says, "Here's the truth, therefore praise His name." It never says, "God is so great because this, that, and the other." It simply states the majesty of God and leaves it to the reader or the singer to draw from inference why God deserves praise. And so this is not a psalm that we are to moralize. It's not a psalm to focus in on ourselves, though there does talk a lot about the role of humanity. This psalm is completely Godward. And we need to be careful lest we think that this psalm is really about us. It can be easily interpreted that way. What we'll see is that this praise psalm is to draw from inference, the singers, the readers in. And then as we look at how magnificent our God is, we take those theological, those doxological truths and infer praise due His name, it draws us into worship. It draws us into what we might call orthopraxy, right living, because we have orthodoxy, right doctrine of God. So let us read Psalm 8. I will be reading from the New American Standard this morning, and I'll explain why later. I think it grasps the Hebrew far more accurately than most other translations. Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, could also mean Gath, which is appropriate because when David wrote this, we heard from 1 Samuel that David did spend time in Gath, so it's possibly referring to that. A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because the psalm, though it speaks much of creation, it speaks of humanity and what is man, it is very God-centered. Because this psalm is a unique praise psalm, expecting you, the hearers, to infer the praise that is due God, my thesis this morning is straightforward. It's pretty typical for almost any psalm you come across, and yet the psalms, the Psalter is so important that we need to get these truths, simple as they are, maintain them in our minds. Here's my thesis this morning. I'll repeat it many times as we move along. Behold the many demonstrable ways of God's majesty. Or to say it another way, behold how many ways God's majesty is demonstrated. How many ways God's majesty is on display. People of God, behold. God's majesty is demonstrable. It can be demonstrated. But sometimes we need to slow down and contemplate and observe that majesty. Just as in our text, so often in our daily lives, it doesn't exactly cause us to stop and say, therefore God deserves praise, or this happens because God is worthy of praise. We must, from the text and also from our lives, pause and infer, what do we learn of God here that causes us to say, how majestic? This happened because, or this is like this, therefore God is worthy. That doesn't happen in life a lot of times. Sometimes we have to look at life and say, I'm not sure what is happening. Nevertheless, behold, God's majesty is demonstrated. We must infer the majesty of God from the text, just as we must do so from our daily lives. I think this fact alone is why we need one day in seven to put everything aside and focus our minds, our time, our thoughts, our fellowship with one another on God. It is good that we push the pause button, that we look around, whether in the text or all around our lives, and simply behold the demonstrable ways God's majesty is observed. This morning I will give you 4 points from the text in which God's majesty is demonstrated. First of all, the majesty of God, number one, is demonstrated in His majestic name. The majesty of God is demonstrated in His majestic name. Look at verse 1. O Lord, and notice the word Lord in all capital letters. In your English translation, that is to indicate to you the divine name is being used. We'll talk a little bit of why they don't just come out and say God's name. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, Yahweh Adonenu, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. His name links Psalm 8 with the end of Psalm 7. Look at how Psalm 7 ends in verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. And then to bookend the greatness of God's name, Psalm 8 begins and ends the exact same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, verse 9. And then go on to Psalm 9 and verse 1. Or verse 2, it says, I will be glad and exalt you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And so we see the name of God is a central theme in this psalm, though not the exclusive theme. His name is not the controlling theme. The controlling thing is simply God is majestic and deserving of our praise. And we see in verse 1, His name is associated with creation. In verse 1, is about creation, though it doesn't readily appear. The psalmist employs what we call a merism, where you use two words of opposite nature that indicate the entirety. So think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, indicating that God created everything. We see the same in Psalm 8:1. How majestic is your name in all the earth? You have, or who have displayed your splendor from above the heavens. God's name is associated with the heavens and the earth. And so when we think of creation, it ought never to be ascribed or attributed to anyone else or anything else except the God of our Bible. When one thinks of creation, our name should immediately go to associating God's good creation with the divine name. God's divine name has majestic meaning. His name that we rarely utter out of due reverence has such significance in Exodus 3:14 when Moses is before God in the burning bush. He says, what is your name that I can tell the people of Israel? And he says, I am that I am. What a profound meaning to the divine name, Echeh Asher Echeh, I am that I am. It relates to God in terms of time and space, in God's eternality. In all points of time, God, His name indicates I am, not I was, not one day I will be, not that I am becoming, I am. And in space, in immensity, in all locations, I am, not I might be with you, I am with you. His name means, as it relates to His character, indicates His covenantal patterns. It's closely associated with how He acts. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will bless those whom I will bless. God's name indicates that He is faithful to His covenant commitments, and thus His name is ascribed or associated with the covenant. Were God ever to break covenant fidelity, were He ever to break the terms of the covenant that He entered into by ascribing His name to the covenant, His name would then be tarnished. And so God packs a lot of meaning into His name. His name commands reverence. God's name is so significant that invoking and using His name is regulated in the moral law of God. It's the third commandment. Exodus 27 says this, you shall not take the name Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Out of the 10 commandments, one of them is dedicated to the name of God. However else we apply this command, as most specific as we can, it refers to the divine name of God and how it commands reverence. And how we must utter it very carefully because we don't want to use it in a vain or empty way. God's name is to be revered. As a result, His name itself has names. Because His name is composed of four letters, we call it the Tetragrammaton, which is a way of saying four letters. Jews today don't speak the name. In fact, they won't write even the word God. They'll write G-D for fear of breaking the third commandment. And so a couple times in Scripture, God is simply referred to as Hashem, the name. They speak of God as simply the name. Can you imagine your name commanding such reverence and respect that they won't even utter it? They'll just refer to Him as Hashem, the name. Even now when we learn Hebrew and when we come across the divine name in the text, we are taught never ever to utter the divine name. We substitute it with the word Lord. Thus in your translations it says, O Lord, our Lord. We substitute the word Adonai in the Hebrew text that we draw from our English translations, the Masoretic text. They indicated this to the reader by taking the vowel pointings from the word Adonai and Eloheinu, or Elohim, which is God and Lord, and put it under the divine name to indicate to us we dare not use God's name in vain. And His name is associated with His motivation to be glorified through salvation. Even in the Lord's Prayer, it begins with, may your name be set apart. Hallowed be your name. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet there says that God is not acting because we have commended any respect or praise or merit. God acts to save because His name is on the line. And as a result, His name demands awe of His nature and attributes. Juliet asks in that great soliloquy or turns into a dialogue, what's in a name? The reality is for God, everything. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have a God whose name is great. And we dare not abuse His name. And we walk away from this text and from Scripture realizing, behold, God has demonstrated His majesty even by virtue of His name. The beauty of its sound, its pronunciation, though we judiciously, we fearfully utter it, His name is great. His name is glorious and profoundly rich in meaning. It commands reverence. His name is awesome. Behold the demonstrable ways that God is majestic. Secondly, the majesty of God is demonstrated in God using the weak and vulnerable. First, God's majesty is demonstrated in His name. Secondly, in verse 2, we see that the majesty of God is demonstrated in God using the weak and vulnerable. Again, if we're making use of inference as to how verse 2 relates to the praise of God, we must see how God has ordained both babies and His enemies for His glory. Verse 2 sets up a very unlikely scenario. It says that God has ordained or established strength from the mouths of babies. That alone needs its own explanation. But then later on, the second half of verse 2, He mentions them in relationship to God's enemies, in which the praise of God is caused by God to cease or to pause or to stop the enemy. What's happening in verse 2? So often we utter verse 2 kind of as a cutesy phrase from the mouth of babes and infants. They say such cute things. That is not what is happening here in verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. When was the last time you held an infant in your hand and heard his cooing or crying and thought, there is strength? When is the last time you held an infant in your hands and said, there is strength? They're so weak and vulnerable. And yet God has ordained that He would demonstrate His glory and strength through the most weak and vulnerable of us. And what is God doing in verse 2? Behold, brethren, the majesty of God, that He has ordained the weak things of this world, the vulnerable things of this world, to demonstrate His glory. God ordains His strength to come from babies. Again, this is odd because babies are not strong. They don't even say words. Most of the time, the words or the noises coming out of their mouth is awful. the newest baby among our congregation, apparently keeps mom and dad up late at night. And so they're understanding, this doesn't make sense. How could this be that God is using the weak things of the world to ordain and establish His strength? How could it be said that from their mouths they establish anything? How can infants establish strength when they're so weak? The answer is that God is choosing to use the base, the weak, the unwise things of the world to confound the lofty, the strong, the wise of the world. That God can use the cooing and the crying of a baby to establish His praise is that God has invested the weak things of the world to confound the strong. Therefore, He is worthy of praise. That God can use the vulnerable infant to establish His strength is that God has invested the weak things, the unlikely, those that can never in and of themselves do anything. He has invested in the vulnerable things of the world to confound those who might boast. And even more, because good Hebrew poetry takes that first line and strengthens it, what is already very provocative in the first half of verse 2 is ramped up. God doesn't just use babies to establish His strength. He uses that to overcome His enemies. This isn't just David and Goliath. This is a baby going against the enemies of God. The only way that this works is because not the baby is significant or that the enemy is weak, but because God is worthy of praise. Verse 2 is not meant to be a cute way of saying, oh, how cute, how wonderful things come out of the mouths of babies or young children. No. It's to be an alarming metaphor that God demands and indeed will receive glory for Himself. And further, He will ensure glory to Himself. And He does that because He chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish things. He chooses those of humble means and birth to bring Him praise. He has ordained that He will not share His glory with another. He will supplant all boasting. And so He chooses those things that could never earn or merit or bring about praise except through the work of God. In order to achieve this most worthy of ends to bring God glory, He has ordained to be glorified by using the weak things, the vulnerable things, the foolish things of the world to overcome the high, the mighty, the strong, and the wise. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see a very good demonstration of this personally ourselves. This is a good explanation in verses 26 through 29 of what is happening in Psalm 8, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that man or no man may boast before God." There is a clear and obvious application here. Lest we think we have any grounds of boasting before God, Psalm 8 verse 2 ought to cause us to remain humble. You're not here this morning. You're not the elect of God because of you. God doesn't choose you because you're good looking or you do great things or you're a righteous person. If God chooses to use babies and infants to declare His glory, if God chooses to use sinners to proclaim His name, that should drive us to remain humble. The most humble Christians throughout all the world should be the Calvinist who realizes, I am base, I am weak, I'm an infant in terms in comparison to the great infinite wise God. In my sin, I deserve hell, but because God in His grace is so good, He has chosen to use me. I don't understand why. This is our God. You were chosen by Him, not because you're great or greatly to be praised. You were chosen by Him exactly because He is great and greatly to be praised. He has ordained that He would choose the cooing and crying of infants, which is analogous to our foolishness. And so negatively, for application, I warn you, brother, not to think too highly of yourself. God did not need your help. He didn't have enemies so difficult that He needed assistance. Instead, He chose to use the weak and the vulnerable to defeat His enemies so He would get the glory. God didn't need your help, but rather you needed His help. He chose you for Himself. He chose you that His strength and glory would be established. And so positively, that leads to the application. Again, brethren, behold the demonstrable ways of our majestic God. That He would use something small and insignificant as a baby or sinful humanity to proclaim His glory. And it is not as if His plan to use infants or sinners has failed. God's decree to bring Him glory through electing a people for Himself will not fail. And God doesn't fail because of Christ. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 1, go to the next verse, in verse 30. Why does this work of God to use the weak and vulnerable, why is it successful in praising God? Because of Christ, verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You who are the infants, out of the mouths of the infants. The reason we can proclaim the glory of God is because Christ has become our wisdom. You who are sinful, we can glorify God because verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, Christ has become our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Psalm 8 verse 2 applies to us in a very real way, not because of us, but because of Christ. And so behold the demonstrable way of God's majesty, that He would use us, weak and vulnerable, to make His name great. Now, the theme of the weak and insignificant for the glory of God carries over to verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 8. Go back with me to Psalm 8. Verses 3 and 4 act as a kind of a hinge or a transition. We have that same theme carrying on of using the weak and the base things, the vulnerable things. He asks, what is man? So insignificant. But then He'll use this as a hinge to transfer over to talking about creation. It acts as a transition to the next step of inference in which God's majesty is demonstrable. So here's the third point. The majesty of God is demonstrated in the ordaining of mortal humans to represent God. The majesty of God is demonstrated in the ordaining of mortal humans to represent God. This is verses 3 through 8. Again, verses 3 through 4 are the hinge swinging from one theme to the next. David moves from contemplating babies and enemies in verse 2 to the insignificance of humans in light of the expansive and vast creation that God has made. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He moves from his consideration of the heavens and the heavenly bodies, the moon and stars. So maybe he's writing this or singing this at nighttime. He moves from considering the vastness of God's creation and how insignificant He is in light of that. And this is before telescopes, and this is before the technology. We know this all the more real when we consider how vast the universe is. Why did God make it so big? To demonstrate how great He is and how small we are. And then He goes one step further. It's not just considering Himself in light of or in comparison to creation. He then goes on to compare Himself. Why would God even think of me? Why does He consider humanity at all? What is mortal man? Enosh is the word here. What is a mortal person, a mortal man that God would consider or think of or remember him. And then in Hebrew poetry, you advance the notion in the second line, what is the Son of Man that God would visit with or fellowship with or take care of him? You see, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, intrinsic to us, that makes us worthy of God's attention. It's all because of God. We didn't make ourselves in God's image. He made us in His image. So lest we forget who we are in respect not only to the vast creation, we're a speck, we must also remember who we are in respect to the infinite, incomprehensible One who created it all. We are here for His glory. We are here to reflect His praise. As bearing His image, we are to represent Him favorably, not ourselves. So again, behold the many demonstrable ways God is majestic. As for this hinge function in verses 3-4, there is a relationship between the babes and the weak and the vulnerable, moving on into creation and man's role in creation. We see the relationship between God using the weak things, the small, insignificant man to praise His name, with then God ordaining humans to be His vice regents, to rule or to have dominion in creation, to carry out, to maintain His creation. The relationship of both these, points 2 and 3, is that God is secure in Himself to ordain this. He's secure in Himself to achieve glory from the mouths of babies. He's secure in Himself to achieve His glory in asking and calling on and ordaining humans to be in dominion over His creation. God knew and God knows. He ordained what would happen. Genesis 3 and the fall didn't take God by surprise. Despite the weakness and the vulnerability of babies, and despite the sinful failures of humanity and their mission to have dominion over God's creation, God is not in the least bit worried that His plan will fail. So that brings us to the other side of the hinge. What is man that He would have dominion over God's creation? Again, this is where we need to be careful that we keep this Godward focus. That God would choose humanity is not because humanity is great, it's because God is great. And so in verses 5-8, despite the insignificance of man, God has bestowed upon man His very image and therefore the role of dominion over creation. Notice verse 5. It says literally in the Hebrew, if you're using different translations, King James, New King James, ESV, it says something a little bit different. But it says in the New American Standard, very literally, yet you have made Him a little lower than God. This passage, like I said, is translated in a number of different ways. In fact, the ancient Greek text before Jesus, translate this that you have made a little lower than the angels. And so there is an interpretive matter. What is happening here, especially when you get to the New Testament, how the New Testament quotes this. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that later. What is happening at the beginning of verse 5 is that this is referring to the image of God, that God created humanity, Adam and Eve, in the image of God. That's what it means to say in verse 5a, you have made Him a little lower than God. Hence, to be made lower than God is analogous to Genesis 1:26, which says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then He goes on to speak of dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, to be the image of God is to be a little statue of God, to be lower than God. We are not the Creator. We're not equal with the Creator. We're not worthy of praise as the Creator. We are lower than the Creator. That is Sunday School 101, and yet the world gets that backwards constantly. Go to Romans chapter 1. What is constantly happening in sinful humanity? They get things backwards, and they would rather worship the things that were created rather than the Creator. Being created in the image of God means that we are created to worship. And because of sin, we will worship anything but the Creator. typically we end up worshiping ourselves. The second half of verse 5, we see the benefit of the image of God. It says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Perhaps maybe your ears go straight to glory and majesty. Well, I must be pretty important that I have glory and majesty. But I don't want you to miss the verb used here. What does it mean to be made lower than God? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that your ears need to be ringing with the idea that you were crowned. God crowned you, gave you authority, dominion to subdue. You see, in ancient times, only kings made statues of himself. And that statue, that image of himself would represent his authority. So if he was there or absent, his statue would represent his authority. And God, in creation, made statues of himself. We bear the image of God. He has invested with humanity his authority as his vice regents to carry out dominion over his creation. We are to represent his righteous rule and his sovereign rule over his earth and his creation. As God's image bearers, we have been crowned as his vice regents. So the function of images and statues is to represent the God who is sovereign and to take good care of his creation. We see what that looks like in verses 6 through 8. "You made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Verses 7 and 8 talks about the land animals, talks about the birds, and it talks about the fish. Just as we saw in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. We have dominion over creation. As image bearers, this implies that God has ordained that humans would have dominion over his creation. And again, keep in the back of your mind, what is the inference here? It's not that humanity is great, it's that God is great. And so we have dominion that came from God. We didn't crown ourselves. God crowned us. And we see this in Genesis 1:26. You have image of God, dominion over God's creation. Genesis 1:27, the image of God is mentioned twice. God made them in his image, and he says it twice, and in male and female he made them. And then verse 28, again, a repetition of dominion. Now, if you look at verse 6, he says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hand." This is not the same word used in Genesis 1:26 that God gave man to have dominion or rule, but it is a synonym. What is more, it is the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 18, of the sun and moon created to rule over the day and night. And so, since Psalm 8:3 was just mentioning the moon and stars, this probably is why this word rule is on his mind. Analogously, we might say that just as the sun rules the daytime, God has decreed that humanity, his image bearers, would rule likewise over the works of his hand. And so from this, I think there are two easy and obvious applications. First of all, part of the point here is that God has created a very neat and tidy system. A system in which his creation functions a certain way. And when I say that he has created it, the implication is that he gets to make the rules. He has commanded that it functions a certain way. He has commanded that we submit to that. Therefore, for us to rightly bear his image is to understand that created order and to submit to that created order. In other words, that means that we are tasked with keeping God's creation in subjection. We are to rule over it, subdue it, have dominion over it. In other words, we are to work and not be lazy. When we do this, we are acting as God's vice regents over his creation. When we build, when we maintain, when we garden, or when we plant seeds, or when we go out to work, whether we're building roads or hospitals or whatever it is, we are representing God's dominion over this creation. We are imaging God in this. That is good. When we are working, we are displaying the glory of God and his kingship when we follow his created order. So we're tasked with keeping God's creation in subjection, taking care of it, maintaining it. But that also means that we ourselves are in subjection to God's creation. We must bring His creation in submission to us rather than us submitting to God's creation. We do not submit to the creation, but rather we submit to the Creator. Again, Sunday School 101, I get that. And yet, our society, as does every society throughout time, deifies and makes idols out of creation. They submit themselves to the works of God's hands rather than God Himself. And what is more sad is that this has leaked into the church, where that which goes against the created order was once condemned is fast becoming acceptable in the church. To submit to God's created order, then, is to have dominion over God's creation. It means that we stand unashamedly for God's law. It means that we stand firm on God's ordaining male and female. That's marriage. It means that we stand fast on the inherent dignity of every human life. And it means that we stand up for the ethnic equality that all image bearers possess. Because this is built in to God's creation. And the moment we leave those core principles, we are submitting no longer to the Creator, but to ourselves. But secondly, the point of application is the same for the entire psalm. Why did God choose us? What is man that we would have dominion over His creation? The point is that we would behold the demonstrable ways of God's majesty. His majesty is demonstrated by virtue of the fact that He is not a micromanager, though His providence is meticulous. He has ordained that His authority and His rule would be vested in His image bearers, that His royal regency, if you would be mediated through those who bear His image. And even despite the fact that humans have failed to accomplish this task, ever since Genesis 3, we have failed. God will see His plan accomplished. And this nicely transitions to my final observation about Psalm 8. It would seem that though God deserves to be praised for His majestic name, by using the weak to confound the strong and His ordaining humans to rule as His vice regents, the problem of sin has not been addressed in Psalm 8. It's because of sin that there's a need for the third commandment, not to abuse the name of God. It's because of sin that the weak and vulnerable and the insignificant seem like they're stifled and they're the ones overcome by the world and by the enemy. It's because of sin humans have not only failed their mission to subdue creation, but they consistently forsake their duties and try to glorify themselves and worship themselves rather than to worship the Creator. And so fourthly, we see the majesty of God demonstrated in the sending of the eternally begotten Son to rescue humanity and fulfill human's responsibility of dominion. That's a mouthful. Let me say that again. We see, fourthly, the majesty of God demonstrated in the sending of the eternally begotten Son to rescue humanity and fulfill humans' responsibility of dominion. One Old Testament scholar says that though Psalm 8 is not messianic in the narrow sense, it has messianic implication or application in that Jesus is fully human and has realized God's expectation of humanity in perfect obedience and holiness. And he's saying this because this psalm is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. So I want us to conclude then with Hebrews chapter 2 to see how the writer of Hebrews applies this psalm to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. A call to worship came out of Hebrews earlier. Before this, Hebrews begins with this inundation that though God has revealed Himself variously through prophets and through scriptures and through angels, He has revealed Himself more perfectly through Jesus. Jesus is better than angels. The means of revelations is more sure than the revelation of angels. And then we come to Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's our failure, by the way. That's our sin. But verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There are a lot of difficult interpretive passages that we don't have time to deal with. Why does the writer here quote from the Greek rather than the Hebrew? And it seems interesting that the Hebrew says that man was made lower than God, and here it says man was made lower than the angels. What is happening? What does it mean to be made lower than the angels? Is it temporal, a little while, or spatial, a little lower than? And the main tension in all this is, how can Jesus be lower than angels, yet put all things in subjection? If angels can't do it, if humanity created in the image of God can't do it, how could Jesus do it? And it says in verse 9, we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels. That's his incarnation, when he took on flesh. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How does Psalm 8 come to fruition? By Jesus coming in flesh, lower than the angels, a little while. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he imaged God perfectly. Thus the New Testament says he is the image of the invisible God. And it's through Christ, the last Adam, that God will bring all things in submission and subject all things under his feet, the last enemy being death. And Christ defeated death when he died and rose from the dead. The way that this psalm has full impact is if we read it in terms of Christ. Psalm 8 will always fall flat unless we realize the only way that we can see and observe and give God glory is if we are in Christ. We fail as image bearer. We must be in the one who is perfectly imaging God. If we don't have Christ, we will fail as Adam failed, as Noah failed, as Abraham, as David, as Israel. We will fail. We need Christ, who made for a little while, was made lower than the angels, lived perfectly, died for his people, rose from the dead, and for the grace and glory of God, he is inviting you to come to him to be saved so you can do Psalm 8. All of this to behold the demonstrable ways God is majestic. Ultimately, it's through Christ. God is most glorified in Christ. He is the Son of Man who was made lower so that we would be lifted up from the miry clay. He was crowned with glory and honor. And those of us who are in Christ will be crowned with him and reign with him. Only those who are in Christ. If Psalm 8 seems good, seems attractive, you like Psalm 8, but you stop short of Christ, you will never ascend to the praise of Psalm 8. For you to participate in giving God glory, do his majestic name, that he would use babes to stop the enemies, that he would use humanity to subdue his creation, you must have Christ. And so my plea to you this morning is to seek Christ, the true Son of Man, the eternally begotten Son of God, who fulfills Psalm 8. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross. We thank you that he died taking the place of sinners so that we might stand before you righteous, and that with our sinful lips we could praise your name. And with our sinful acts, we could be declared righteous and thus image you as you have ordained, not because we are great, but because we are united to Christ who is righteous, who images you perfectly. Lord, may we come to understand that Psalm 8 is meaningless without Christ. We cannot understand how majestic your name is. We cannot understand how babies can give you praise and glory. We can't understand our role as humanity unless we are in Christ. Lord, I plead with you, if there is someone here that is not bowing to Christ, that you would sovereignly work in their heart to bring them to repentance. You would grant them repentance and faith, that they would see Christ as more than satisfying, as all sufficient to save them and bring them into a right relationship with you. Lord, I pray that Christ would be magnified and glorified and lifted up. We pray this in His name, invoking His name as well as your majestic name. Amen.